very kind introduction. It's with mixed motives or feelings I'm here tonight. I'm on sabbatical, but I thought, well, this is something that's important to the life of seminary, and so I kept this one on the calendar. I feel a bit like a stranger. This is my first time on campus in over a month, I think. I sneaked on some Saturdays when people were out. But when people were here, before we went to South Africa, I had not been since we were back. But anyway, it's good to be with you. I'm very committed to the Ladies' Fellowship, what it does both for the ladies at the seminary and also for the couples, and helping to prepare you for future ministry. I think in the little letter I wrote, I do a four-year cycle, so that if you are here longer than 4 years, as a few people have been, you'll get repeats. But I do four things that I think are very important for you tonight: coping with criticism, female piety, which I think I did last year, deer in the headlights, which is the newest one, which is to help you when you go out into the real world of the church life, and then friendship. So, with no further ado, we will look at we'll read for opening Proverbs chapter 3, the first 12 verses. Son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son whom he delights. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that even here we are taught that we may come to you, the great God of the universe, as Father. And you have a Father's love and affection for us. We praise you that you are our Father. Christ, our Savior, is our older brother. The Spirit who indwells us is the surety and guarantor of that reality. We thank you that as a Father, you are working in our lives to correct us. And we thank you, Lord, that you do so through both friends and opponents. We recognize the danger of being wise in our own eyes. We recognize that criticism is one of the things that you use to keep us from falling into that trap. We also know it's a very difficult thing to bear. So we ask that you will help us tonight as we think about coping with criticism. And may your Spirit indeed be our teacher. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, hello. Oh, I'm just
kidding.
Come
right back.
All right, you may do so. I thought as I went over the material that it would be good for you to have this to follow tonight and also to have for future reference. I do not see the invariable microphone, and I don't know whether it's being done. It is automatically. It is. Okay. So we also have been recording these for anybody that couldn't be here or if you wanted to go back to the outline and review it. Very interesting statistic in a recent study, a few years now, 81% of American clergymen said they've experienced hostile criticism. Now, I would be surprised that That's low, I would say. 100% of American clergy have experienced hostile criticism. 25% felt that coping with criticism was the most difficult problem of ministry. That is also today probably low. Another statistic that I've read and hear a lot recently is that within 5 years after seminary, half the men who graduate and are ordained are out of ministry. And only 1 out of 10 ordained ministers make it until he's 60 years old. Now, one of the great difficulties, of course, broader difficulties, is that many men are going to the ministry, I think, are not called by God. As you well know, we try to at least get the churches to help in that process as you come to Baylor Seminary. But ministry is not an easy place. And I also trust that most of you by now know that. Criticism is one of the things that makes ministry a difficult place, and more difficult for some of us than others. I don't know your backgrounds, or many of you. How many of you come from broken homes? Raise your hands. Okay. When I was in seminary, I read a piece, and I know it's very true in my life. I come from a disastrous broken home. Children are the products of divorce have a much greater difficulty coping with criticism because it's our desire to be accepted. Something, the whole process of rejection creates within us this desire for acceptance. So you bring into this environment today where easily 30-40% of men now in seminary are their wives or both are out of broken homes. We, for a number of years, had students live with us, and I stopped one time and just thought about how many of them came from a normal family, and it was a couple. So that's the state today. We praise God for grace that delivers us out of those situations. But coping with criticism is one of the wounds, I think, that men and women who come out of that situation bear. So you put that into the mix as well, stir the pot, and we realize that in addition to that, that it hurts. It's not pleasant. But as we'll see, there's a couple ways of responding, but one is pessimism and cynicism, exasperation, insomnia, and, as I've already said, many resignations, with a high percentage of ministerial dropouts. But it is inevitable, not just inevitable because of the statistics that we can read like tea leaves, it's inevitable because the Bible warns us that it's going to happen. The Savior warns us, come in. It's outlines as you come in. Come over on this side, I think, would be. It's part of the Christian experience for all of us, and it's particularly part of the experience of the minister. So Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." So we can expect criticism. In fact, Christ, the King of the Church, has ordered that as a part of ministerial experience. I hope you'll see as a part of your own development and growth and sanctification. But it is important for us to start thinking today. Many of you have already had your share of it. I know a lot of Tom's stories as a ruling elder at the church in Canada, and so he's someone some of the younger people can talk to, and he's had probably more than his fair share of criticism as an elder. So we're going to look at two things. Our need for criticism, and then how to use criticism in our lives. But before we get into that, let's do this definition. The more neutral definition, words offered by someone to correct work, thoughts, or actions. The making of judgments, approving or disapproving, analysis of merits and faults. So it can be approving or disapproving. It is an analysis of merit and fault. But most often, and for the sake of what we're discussing tonight, it's more negative. It's the unfavorable remarks or judgments finding fault. And that's the World Book Dictionary. Unfavorable remarks are judgments finding fault. There's two types, are not really that divisible, but the criticism of our work. This, of course, goes beyond the ministry. Either constructive or negative. And the criticism of our thought or practice, of our lives and our words. All right, our need for criticism. In the first place, we all have blinders. The Bible is very clear about this, isn't it? Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the heart of each one of us by nature. Our Proverbs 12, 15, every man's way is right in his own eyes. Wrestle more with that than others, but that is a difficulty that we all have, thinking, obviously, I'm right, nobody else is wrong. Hopefully, I've heard something correctly, nobody else heard it correctly. And then, of course, Proverbs 18:2, a fool delights in airing his own opinion. This is the Bible's frank assessment of who we are, and yes, even as Christians, because we have within us this remnant of sin. We have a remnant of sin that affects then the way that we think about and look at ourselves and analyze our own work and production, our thoughts, our lives. Now, that will vary. We all have different sets of sin problems. But to some degree, all of us are going to have these blinders with respect to who we are, how we function, what we do. That's why the Bible tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We rationalize and we make excuses. We surely see this in our marriages, don't we? When one spouse confronts the other. Well, then we need one another in the body of Christ because of our blind spots, because of this remnant of sin, because of our tendency to think that we're right and everyone else is wrong. So Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 teaches us the importance of constructive exhortation in the Christian life. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage or exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's right, Christians. He's warning us of the danger of hardening ourselves in the deceitfulness of sin, getting set in a certain pattern of thought, action, behavior, our job performance, and thinking that we're right, hardening ourselves in that way. Proverbs 9, 7 through 9 speaks to us of the necessity of listening to good counsel. First, negatively, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Now, reprove, obviously, is one of the biblical words for criticism, positive, constructive criticism. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see this relationship between the fear of God and being teachable by others. For by me your days will be multiplied, the years of your life will be added to you. If you are wise, you're wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. So we need one another in the body of Christ. In the whole covenant context, God's given us family, and God's given us church. And God does not expect any one of us to mature in life or in spirituality, divorced from those two institutions. Although many, as I say, will come from broken families, But then we have the church, which becomes our real family. So where should this constructive, useful criticism take place? Well, it begins in the Christian home. We learn to do it one another, husbands and wives. It's the best place to learn the give and take of how to listen to someone who loves you and is wanting to point out to you areas in your life where you could work and improve. How to give it, how to take it, is very much part of the give and take of a good, healthy marriage. Even our children. Our children can rebuke us. And we should not be above that. When they see something in us and they bring it to our attention, we should humble ourselves under that as well. And then the body of Christ, obviously, it occurs publicly in preaching. One of the roles of preaching is to expose and reprove and exhort. And when that's being done faithfully in the pulpit, based upon clear exposition of a passage of Scripture, there's going to be continual exposure and change taking place in our lives. But also in the church, privately, in the exhortation that we have already described. Fellow ministers, we should have those to whom we can unburden ourselves and who will be hold us accountable and will be willing to challenge us. Fellow elders, to build that relationship with elders, which actually is yourself investing in those elders, mentoring them so that they become the kind of men that can be men who can hold you accountable as well. Christian friends, in the congregation, beyond the congregation, the friendships that you establish here. If you look in the catalog, that's very important. This is one of the things that we do at the seminary, the Ladies Fellowship, to help promote this. We do things formally. We hope that you'll do many things informally. Build those relationships. One of the very useful aspects of those relationships is the ability to encourage and exhort one another. And then it could be placed elsewhere, but enemies, opponents. There'll be opponents in the body of Christ. There'll be those that are set against us for wrong reasons, but that doesn't mean anything they have to say to us is wrong. So, as I say, often they'll come in an unfair manner. Criticism will. It'll be wrong. It'll be given wrongly. It'll be given proudly. It'll be given for wrong reasons. But even then, we need it. How do I know that? Because God's sovereign. Right? If we didn't need it, it wouldn't be said. When I preached through Job, one of the powerful things that happened in my life was a great reordering of things with respect to second causes. Second causes are important, particularly for me to be responsible for what I do. But when it happens to me, then the first thing I have to realize is that it was God's purpose for it to happen. Even if it were done for sinful reasons, with sinful motives, by sinful people, God wanted it to happen in my life right at the moment it happened in my life. And that really has changed my life a great deal, as it will yours as you meditate on that. Which brings us then to our use of criticism. How do we behave under criticism? How do we cope in a way that it will be profitable and not destructive in our life? Well, let's begin with the fact that we have to learn to listen. This is not just true of criticism, but it's certainly true of criticism. It's critical that we listen to each other in conversation, whether it's a theological debate or any other kind of discussion, and particularly if it is someone coming to us, critical of us, we must learn to listen. We must learn to listen well so that we can state back to them exactly what their concerns are, what it is that they've said. So we say, have I heard and understood the criticism rightly and accurately? Is this what you're concerned about? Is this what you want me to think about? So you've got to listen well enough, you can state it yourself. Proverbs 17:27, 10:19, 12:16, 23 speak to us about the importance of listening and not speaking, being quiet, letting the things sift in. As we listen, we have to consider motives. Now, we have to be careful judging motives, but when somebody comes to you to criticize you, part of wisdom is trying to know now, are they coming to me out of concern for the body of Christ, out of concern for me, or do they have another agenda? Do they have their agenda? Are they wearing their sleeves, the feelings on their sleeves? Or do they have a hypercritical spirit? Are they envious? Are they jealous? You'll find this in sessions. Somebody will come and say, we want to leave the church. And as the elders talk to them, well, you know, we think you ought to deal with A, B, and C. Come back, do that and come back to us in 6 months. And we'll talk about that. Because they're often coming for very selfish, wrong motives. And they're going to come to you with selfish and wrong motives, and you've got to be able, as men and women, to sift, but always give the benefit of the doubt. Don't jump to the conclusion this person is after me. Be wise, subtle as a serpent, but don't just jump to the conclusion they're after you, but hear them out and see if there can be actually genuine concern there for you or for the body of Christ. Third, consider the character and maturity of the person. If the person coming to you is a new Christian, or an unbeliever, or a highly critical person, or a fringe member in the church, well then, that gives about a grain of salt to what they have to say. Not that you don't listen, but you recognize that where this person's coming from, again, is not out of maturity and wisdom. Care. Although from the mouth of babes, we can learn much. I remember the man, a druggie, on my doorstep when I was in college, came to my house where I was working at a church in Meridian, Mississippi, and accused me of hypocrisy. He didn't know a thing about me. He was high on LSD. But God knew about me, and God knew that exactly what he had to say was true, and God sent him. So he was an unbeliever, believing druggie, who came out of who knows what motive, and yet what he had to say was true. So just because a person comes out of that situation, again, we still need to hear what they have to say. On the other hand, the critic is a mature believer or an office bearer and is usually supportive of you, then you should consider the criticism far more seriously, and you will often find some truth in what is being said that calls for a change either in your behavior or your preaching or ministry in some way whatsoever. And in fact, and this is harder for some of us than others, encourage constructive evaluation from such people. Some ministers have sermon listening teams. Some will hold themselves accountable to their elders with some type of evaluation. The more you can sincerely welcome constructive criticism, the more your ministry and relationships with others will benefit. By the way, I meant to say when I started that a lot of this background of this material comes from a message that Joel Beakey did. So I'm indebted to him for a number of these insights. And then there's the minority opinion. The phrase that in the pastorate and even today drives me crazy is, they say. they do? Who are they? Usually when somebody comes and says, they say, that's probably a little clique. They and someone else, or someone to whom they said something. I had a lady that drove me crazy in Chula. Her husband was my best friend. And she would come to me, John Edgar says, and began to criticize me. I don't know why John Edgar said that to me. So I'm all torn up, and I go spend an hour trying to find John Edgar. Oh, son, I didn't say that. Well, I know exactly what happened. I got to know them. He's sitting there reading a book. She's just chattering on. Periodically, he'll say, uh-huh. And that created, John Edgar agrees with me. I said, you got to quit doing that because you're creating problems for me. So there will be people, a minority. Now, a minority in a small church, that's something you have to listen to. You only have 20 members and three of them like to see something changed, then it's much more important at that point to hear what they have to say. If it's a large church and there's two or three people that would like to see something changed, you might do greater harm to 10 or 15 other people adjusting to what the three want to have to say. So watch the minority and don't respond excessively to complaints that are raised by a few and have little substance to them. So that is how to listen to criticism, how to respond then to criticism. Two things that are not on your notes. In the first place, do not delay. I made a big mistake one time. I made a lot of big mistakes, but in Houston, probably, I don't know, 8 or so years into the ministry, an elder was working overseas, and he writes me this very critical letter about my preaching. And I labored over it, prayed about it, talked to others. And he was going to come home briefly. He'd been gone from his family, and I made the decision that I would wait and talk to him when he got back at the end of the year. And as far as he was concerned, that was too late. I did not respond to him in a timely manner. And even though I was trying to do that out of sensitivity to his life and schedule, that delay did me more harm than good in terms of the concerns that he had. So don't delay in responding to serious, particularly if somebody takes the time to write you a letter. It's not the kind of thing I wanted to answer in a letter. That was part of the problem. He was overseas. I didn't want to respond in the letter to him in that fashion. So I wrote him and said, let's talk about it when you're home. And anyway. And the second thing I don't have here, and as many places it comes out, but we're to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Ultimately, we're to humble ourselves under the hand of God. Remember, that cannot happen apart from God. So we humble ourselves under the hand of God. Now, what I have here is a general rule. Don't respond to criticism for at least 24 hours. Allowing yourself time to sift your feelings and to pray, get past some of the hurt, and consult others. Again, necessity of a slow answer, Proverbs 17:27, 6:32, and being slow to anger, Proverbs 14:25. So when someone comes to you, say, I really would like to think about this and pray about it, make an appointment. Can we talk about this then tomorrow, or depending on the seriousness of it, next week or whatever? Connected with that, then prayerfully consider what has been said. You've listened. You've been able to articulate yourself what that person's concern is. So now you make it a matter of prayer. Pray through. Pray for the right kind of heart, for humility. Prayer puts criticism in its proper context for us. And it provides a clarity of mind and and warmth of soul. It decreases your anxiety level, and it will rekindle your passion for what is right and true, because all these things are difficult. These caused by criticism. If it's a matter that's biblical, you search the scripture and pastoral theology. You see, are you right in your practice or your views? If it has to do with your preaching, then have others interact with your couple sermons. Use your teachers here as sounding boards. Now, the role of wives. And I've been sensitive to the fact that this is ladies' fellowship. Mostly, the direct criticism is going to come to your husband. You have to encourage him in the ways that we're talking about. But there's also two things, three or four maybe things important to keep in mind at this point. One is, you men will have to learn what you can tell your wives that won't do them harm. What you're going to find is that some large percentage of the time, the wife is going to be more hurt by what's been said about you than you are. Now, it's really bad when your wife, and you women, unfortunately, will find yourself in some churches the object of criticism. So everything I'm saying here holds true for you, and you must always go to your husband and unburden yourself with that situation, at which point, husbands, you must not blow your gasket and take after the person that insulted your wife in that manner. And so there will be very insensitive women, in particular in church, that will say very insensitive things either to you, but most often about your husband. And so you have got to say, you know, Mrs. Smith, I'm sorry you feel that way. We'll pray about it. I'll talk to John, and he'll get back in touch with you and get yourself out of the arena. If it's about you, then you say, well, you know, that's serious. I surely want to pray about that. Let me talk to John about it, and we'll pray about it, and we will get back with you and talk about that. On the other hand, you men are going to have to decide, well, a couple things. It's about your preaching. Your wife's going to be a very useful tool for you. You know, I don't think you don't necessarily need to tell her who said the things, because that also colors her thinking when she looks at that person. You'll have a greater ability to be above it normally. But, you know, I've been approached about this. What do you think? And to get her input. One of the things that we will tell you as you go along, women, is that you're going to be the best, most useful resource for the improvement of your husband's preaching he's ever going to have. After he leaves us, there's not going to be many people that are going to ever try to help him constructively improve. You're going to have to do that. Which is why we'd like you to come to the, when you can, to the preaching evaluations. And hear the things that both generally we are dealing with, but also things that your husband needs to address in his preaching. So things like that, ministry, preaching, teaching. Performance kind of things, use of time. Those are things that you can be a big help with. So you're going to be his sounding board. Now, the really hurtful things I've said about you to him or about him, you men will have to make that decision whether this is something that would only do her harm to know you're wrestling with this, or is this something that your general, you know, she can encourage you. She is a helper corresponding to your needs, and so she's to be your comforter and counselor as well as your reprover. So use your wives, but protect your wives. And there's more questions about that at the end. And then I don't have your notes, but number six would be other counselors. Because we've talked about the need to consult others. Well, here now, particularly in how to respond, you seek counsel. So-and-so has said this or that, or somebody has said this and that. Oftentimes that can be your elders who are going to be supportive of you, Lord willing, and you can say, you know, someone has suggested this. Hey, see what you men think about this. Now, again, you're going to have to cultivate your elders to get them to a point, unless you go to a more mature church where they're going to be able to help you in that way. So how to respond, and then how to profit. Humble yourself, as I've said. Under the hand of the Lord, ask yourself, am I responding appropriately to this criticism? Am I responding appropriately to this criticism? I think this is a beaky remark. Remember, those who have an ear for Christ learn to have an ear for others also. If you want to hear Christ, he's often going to speak to you through others, yes, even those who aren't negative. So if you find yourself habitually feeling slighted, neglected, mistreated, you should view your feelings with suspicion. Too often, men get together at presbytery and it gets to be a big complaint session. My elders did this to me, or this person is doing this, and there is all of this negative complaining. That's not the way to cope. And if we think that we're being mistreated, we can become more vulnerable, complain less, and really consider, comparatively speaking, how little criticism you receive. And in fact, even if it's unjust, if that person really knew you, well then, they'd be shocked how wicked you really are, how wicked your heart really is. And be thankful they don't know you. And so avoid attitudes of paranoia, which is very easy to develop. Once it gets to be certain things, every time you see two people talking in church, you think they're talking about you. It's very self-centered. Self-pity goes on along with it. Oh, I feel so neglected. They just don't appreciate me. Avoid ad hominem responses. Well, you know what you do. Or who are you to say that to me? It's the pot calling the kettle black. No, that's not ever a useful response. On the other hand, avoid hasty corrections. Because if you're one that wants to please, then you might simply jump to, oh yes, okay, and make the wrong corrections. Your preaching might be right on, because you're getting criticized because you're dealing with the heart and people's consciences are smarting under the preaching. And suddenly you get some pushback and you'll quit applying the word. So you must be balanced in your responses. Second, carefully consider the criticism. You learn valuable truths about yourself from critics, even unfriendly critical critics. And be grateful that some of our best friends are those who will disagree with us lovingly, openly, and intelligently, as the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If it's true, ask yourself, what are the critics saying that might help me improve myself and my ministry? Obviously, that's what we want to do. If that is our great goal, then as we work through this as husband and wife, this, how can I do this better? Is there a kernel of truth in this particular criticism that if changes are made will make me a better minister? Remember one time when a couple in Houston accused me of lying. I went to their home and I heard them out. And I said, just forgive me. I said, I made a mistake. I said, I had no malice in what I said. I forgot that it was about a date and a camp and all this stuff. And I said, but you know, I harmed you. Forgive me. And the lady's response was, well, why are you doing this? I said, because you're my friends. I love you. It really, I thought, solved the whole thing. It didn't. And that problem went on for years after I left. But in God's grace, a few years ago, I think we were truly reconciled, which is a very rare thing to happen. But I tried to humble myself, even though I did not do what they accused me of doing. I did ask them to forgive me for giving me parents and for hurting them. And normally, there's a lot of other things going on in their lives, but normally that diffuses everything. Quiet answer turns away that. Now, if it's wrong and the criticism are falsely motivated, as I've already said, remember God is sovereign. He intended for you to hear that from that person. And you ask the question, then what truth is in this for me? As David did when Shimei cursed him in 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 16. You see, the promise of Paul is as appropriate here as elsewhere. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And even if it is wrong, or falsely motivated, don't ever get self-defensive or angry. I remember the time I took it out on the person in the pulpit, not by name, but I was angry. She was wicked. That was no reason for me to be angry with her as I'm going into the pulpit. That's not the way to respond even to wrong attacks. So avoid being self-defensive, avoid anger, turn the other cheek as Jesus advises, humble yourself. 1 Peter 5:6, Romans 12:19, laboring to God to be the one who makes the right in the end. So, consider carefully the criticism, if it's true or if it comes for wrong reasons. Third, don't take every whisper seriously. You've got to come to ignore the whispers. Don't get sidetracked into fruitless controversy or spend your energy trying to appease or persuade implacable critics who foster animosity. These people, for the most part, are not going to be won back. And it's just better to let them whisper and leave those kind of things to the Lord. You cannot constantly go around defending yourself when there's a whisper campaign going on. Now, again, you hope your elders will go to the front and protect you and the church. But you can ask the question, why am I being misunderstood? Okay, it's clearly wrong what's being said, the whispering. Is there something, the way I'm handling myself, the way I'm stating it, some hobby horse I'm riding in the pulpit, or I'm frowning when I'm making application and I'm not winsome, whatever. Are there things that could be communicating, not what I am, but give people the impression? I remember I heard Al Martin's sermons on tape a long time before I met Pastor Martin. And I never could appreciate him. Just having heard him on tape. The moment I met the man, oh, when I sat under his preaching, it was all different. And so there can be ways that we do things that aren't in themselves wrong, but they can send the wrong signals, and we can learn even from criticism. Now, it's very important, number four, is that you move on. Don't move on. You kill yourself. Whatever results the criticism yields, once you've dealt with it, implemented whatever necessary changes there are, don't let it fester inside of you. Don't go back and relive it. Don't play that reel over, well, longer reel. Don't play the DVD over and over again. Move on. Closely connected with that is develop a correct attitude. Now, some ministers are so delicate they cannot endure criticism without crumbling. They're wimps. They need to develop better emotional muscle. You cannot be. Don't go to the ministry if every time somebody's going to be negative, you fall into a pool of grease. So you've got to develop that backbone, strength of character that can take the heat in the kitchen. But on the other hand, don't become so battle-hardened that your hearts are, like someone said, like the hide of a rhinoceros. Everything just deflects off of you. You know, you want to have the tender heart of a child. So you need both the sensitivity and you need the strength of character. 6, look to Christ. Look to Jesus in the face of mounting criticism. Hebrews 12:3. Consider him that endured such hostility of sinners against himself. He was perfect. He did nothing to warrant a thing that was ever said to him critically or accusatorily. And he endured that for our sakes. Look to Christ as example. 1 Peter 2, 21-23. So that he who was innocent and righteous suffered these things as an example to us. Look to Christ for grace, that he will give you the grace that you need to endure and learn. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, and God will temptation bring a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, where Paul says we're vessels of clay. He talks about we carry about in our bodies the dying of Christ, but that's sufficient, the grace of Christ. Consider the faithfulness of Christ, that he is your Lord and Savior, he is your high priest, and he is continually praying for you in the midst. And I could say, consider the sovereignty of Christ, I've already said it, but he's the one who has designed your ministry in all the circumstances of it. He designed for you, for your sanctification and your ministry, all of those trials come in those packages. Next, you must avoid becoming vindictive. It's easy to develop a vindictive spirit toward those who have mistreated you. But we love the one who criticizes us. We'd be willing to forgive any injury done. Now, when I say willing to forgive, forgiveness is a response to people asking forgiveness, but you must never be vindictive toward that person. You must be always open. Again, you might not trust them, and you've learned in the future that you're not going to open yourself up to them in the same way. Again, you have to be wise, but you must not be vindictive. Pray with your critic. If he visits you, begin with prayer, and if he's mature enough, ask him to close in prayer. You do so yourself. And then pray for him in your own praying, for her. Remember to pray for our enemies. Surely pray for our critics. Feel pity for the person who's caught up in negativism. They're destroying themselves. They're destroying their children, their families. Your heart should go out to them. To help them. And then put away anything that inhibits love. As Peter writes, lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakers. And then there's another side benefit of this to yourself, I should not be vindictive. And that is, you will discover that when you lovingly serve your critic, whether in prayer or what you can do, that your wounds heal more rapidly. You reach out to them in love. 8, fear God. Remember, and this is so important, it's important for me, the fear of criticism is usually a greater threat than the criticism itself. The fear of criticism is usually the greater threat than the criticism itself. Even as you feel the fear of man, let the fear of God propel you forward and upward. Because he's the one critic that matters. He's the one to whom we answer daily. He's the one before whom we will stand and give an answer on a great day. So retain long-term vision by fearing God more than man. There's nothing more liberating than develop that fear of God. And then consider eternity. Understand that all criticism we receive here below is used in the hands of our potter to prepare us for Emmanuel's land. Second, we will see fully that all criticisms we're called to bear on earth were but a slight affliction compared to the weight of glory that awaited us. And third, heaven will be more than repaid for every affliction we endured on earth for the sake of our best and perfect friend, Jesus Christ. So, the reality of criticism is going to happen both just and unjustly. We need it. We need it in our sanctification. We need it to improve as ministers, as families, as husbands and wives. And then do not develop the habit then of complaining or feeling sorry for yourself, but develop a positive response using these principles to respond to criticism. All right, any comments or questions? Okay.
I wonder if you would just address, you did speak about not wanting to reply to that man overseas by letter, but it seems like so much goes on texting and emailing.
Oh, good, thank you.
And I wondered if you would just address
the use of that. Don't do it.
We follow the same principle.
Letter is better. So, at least if you write a letter, you're carefully thinking about it and everything, but do not get into an email or text discussion with a critic, or even worse, Facebook. Say, you know, this is serious and important. Please make an appointment with me so we can get together and talk about this. Or, if they are out of the country, then at least do it by telephone. And here's my phone number, please call me. Because disasters communicate, be a vehicle for serious communication. Thank you for asking that.
Just recently I heard about a brother's wife was approached by a lady in the church that she had this thing that she wanted to talk to her about, but only her. She was not allowed to ask anybody or tell anybody else. So she says, well, if it's over my head, I want to ask my husband. And she wouldn't tell her, and now criticizes her for being not a tattletale, but, you know, just unwilling to keep a secret. But she,
okay, well, at that point, probably husband needs to go to husband. And then, it depends. If it's love covers the multitude of sin, if this is one of those whisperers, then, you know, we have to make that judgment. But if this is, the woman did the correct thing. I'm not going to take, you know, my daughter-in-law just got into this because somebody told us up, and she said, well, I'm going to tell my husband. I'm not going to keep this to myself. And it caused a rift for a bit. By God's grace, it got worked out. But a wife should never receive something that she cannot tell her husband. And so she's right on the front end. If I cannot discuss this with my husband, please don't talk to me about it. I'm not being rude to you. I just... But if the woman's causing problems, then I think you use man to retain. Would you agree with that?
You mentioned something that kind of was helpful, well, in that criticism. One, thank God for it, to remember that. Reflect on Christ and the criticisms he received. But also, think, what element of truth might there be in that? And how can I respond accordingly?
Right.
So, even as harsh as it may be to hear, you don't know their motives, but you received a blessing from that man who came to your doorstep.
That's right.
So, even though it was a harsh, or not harsh, but a difficult blessing to receive.
Yeah. Very interesting. That was in Rudy, Mississippi. It was after my junior in college. 3 years later, when I was ordained and pastoring in Chula, which was 160 miles away, he moved there. And I tried, didn't minister to him. But by then, his brain was so cooked that he was fried. But we actually did have, I doubt if he remembers the other time. But again, those are interesting providences that God does.
Yeah, when the kids in the pastor, the minister's family, anyway, sometimes they heard about something about parents. In that moment, we should open the situation to kids, depend on their age, mm-hmm. or depend on their maturity. What should we deal with that?
I think that pastors and wives should never discuss church problems in front of children. Never. Part of what happens then is that children can get a really jaundiced view about church and use that as a means of negative response in the future. But it's something that God, they're not ready to bear it. A, B, they shouldn't know. So even if, there's lots of situations. So your husband gets a phone call at 2:00 in the morning because there's a family problem going on, and the children hear him leave the house. They should never know where he went. But simply, he just has a pastoral situation to deal with, and just pray for him. But yeah, I think that I hear sometimes parents and ministers discuss things in front of children that I just think is not wise.
Actually, that's addressed in the pastor's wife's pastor's
book.
Yeah, the book. Good. By the daughter of a pastor.
Oh,
the
good.
Wrote it.
All
so
right.
It's a very helpful chapter in that.
We commend that book to you. I don't know if y'all talked about that or not, but it's a book, Letters to Pastors' Wives, that Catherine
Stewart.
Catherine was a mentor of Dorsey as well. So that's some very useful chapters in it.
What about when the criticisms are towards your children in such a way that your children are receiving those criticisms?
Mm. Thank you. I remember the time that elders' children mocked my children because of our Sabbath practices. Yeah, so I'm glad you asked that question. And that opens up another area too. Our children then need to be taught the principles of blessed are you when you suffer for Christ's sake. And you can also, people say things to us, it's always good for us to look and see, is there an element of truth? So you can actually help them begin to develop those patterns as well. But then that reminded me that sometimes the criticism is going to be of you as a family. Now, it might be, if you're really down and dirty, it might be your housekeeping. And that's a place that is probably really hurtful, and but it's also a place that, okay, if there's something I can do better about this, so you take exactly the same approach that we've just talked about, if it's at a level for ministerial things, and say, all right, well, what are things that we can do different? Now, other times it's going to be, well, they don't homeschool. And that's when a lot of that just needs to be ignored. But when you men go to a place and you discuss the call, that's when elders need to understand, now, my family is not subject to anybody else's standards in this church but mine. If we homeschool and you don't, or we send our kids to Christian school and you homeschool, you know, that's not a matter of discussion. If you don't want me here on those terms, my wife is not a co-pastor. My wife is a lady in this church, like other ladies in the church, and she will use her gifts, not what your expectations are. And so the more of that you clear on the front end, too. But yes, there'll be those, or, you know, kids don't behave well in church. Well, at least they're in church. But so again, you profit, try to profit from that. Well, are there things that we can do? Are there kids who are too loud in church? Well, maybe we should sit in the back, you know. So there will be those family types of criticism as well. Remember in Shula, we lived in the manse. That's, of course, most of you will live in your own homes and not in the church house. That's always interesting if you live in the house that is owned by the church, which we did for the 7 years in Mississippi. But my young wife, all the houses in our street were white clapboard houses, and she wanted to paint our house nice yellow pastel. So the elders approved our painting the house. And the color looked great on the sample. The house came out mustard yellow, kind of. So she had to live with that for a long time.
I think related to that question, experience and wisdom, if people criticize you as pastor through the children, I mean, is that, have you seen that?
I haven't seen children. Now, the children maybe
okay.
repeat something they've heard their parents say.
Yeah, I guess.
And again, I think you just tell children, you know, we're not going to worry about that. You know, if people want to talk to me about it, they can come talk to me about it.
In regards to that, may I just say something? I think it's very important for the wives to set the tone for their family, for their children, when criticism is present and it's being felt between the husband and wife, that the wife remains positive and creates that safe place for their children, that they may feel love and security in their home.
Very good. And I don't know anybody that can be more undeliberately harsh than immigrant Dutch people in Canada. So, Santa knows of which she speaks. It's not that anybody wants to be mean. It's just, they just say whatever's on their mind. Is that right, Tom? No, that's good, though. That's a really good point. Keep that tone in the home. Again, it's where you help your husband. Watch negativism about church, church people. Keep that positive, safe atmosphere. Thank you. Okay, Dorsey, Sandra, somebody.
Thank you. That's wonderful. That's all we have other than refreshments. So please stay and fellowship and eat and come back for our next meeting next month. I'm not quite sure the date. 12.